This morning, when I first stood up here, there was like this blinding light of a star, actually, the sun, coming through that window. And I was wondering how I was going to be able to speak and preach and all that, because I literally couldn't see anything. The sun has moved on. It was beautiful, though. You could see kind of the rays of the sun coming in. It was kind of illuminating. It was me. I was in the way. It was illuminating the tree. I really actually love both tastefully and tackily done Christmas decorations. I will never be the one who puts up gazillion lights and stuff, but I do enjoy it. I enjoy taking the kids out and showing them and all that kind of stuff. So I find Epiphany a little bit sad. There's some sadness when we come to this day because traditionally, like, this is the last day that we can light these things. Technically, though, Epiphany's tomorrow, so you have one more day. I also take joy in the fact that our brothers and sisters in the Orthodox Church, whether they're Eritrean or whether they're Ukrainian, they're celebrating their kind of Christmas light, the gift giving, and that kind of thing happens on Epiphany. So there are people out there still celebrating Jesus' birth with full-throated praise and excitement. What we get with this story that you're about to hear is a juxtaposition of that beauty. For us, it's almost maybe kind of nostalgic. We're looking back. But you get a juxtaposition of the beauty and everything, and then what comes next. Sometimes it's just taking down the stuff and putting it away, so it's just the rest of winter. Sometimes it's scarier and more foreboding. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened. Did you hear it? Did you catch it? You have King Herod, King of the Jews, frightened. In what Frederick Buechner calls the foolishness of the wise, suddenly into Jesus' birth story, there appear these mysterious, lost wise men from the east who are seeking a new king of the Jews in the wrong city. Well, the right city. They're in the royal city. But they're in the city where there is already a ruthless, pain-ridden, ailing king of the Jews. Herod, who is already, in the meanwhile, petitioning to Rome, like this is actually happening at the same time, he's petitioning to Rome to be allowed to execute his own sons. This already king of the Jews, because the Roman Senate said so 30 years ago, is so disliked by his subjects, and he knows that his death is near, that his best plan to get people to come to his funeral weeping is to kidnap the leading figures from the communities around him and have them executed at the moment of his death, so that in all Judea there would be weeping and loud lamentations raised. Never mind for whom. This king of the Jews. Frightened. Terrified at the prospect of a newborn baby king. And of course, all Jerusalem with him. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, that's Micah. And you, Bethlehem, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when that star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for that child. And when you find him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. Don't for a minute believe Herod. The passing king. He isn't a legendary figure, and this is no work of fiction with open possibilities. His heart is hardened, sadly. And Matthew's first audience knew of his end and how it came, and how awful it was. He gets it. Well, when they, the wise men, had heard the king, they set out. And there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star had stopped, they were overjoyed. And on entering the house, they found the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down. Paid him homage. Then they opened their treasure chests and they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went to their homes, back to their own country by another way. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child in order to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother. By night, that night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." That is the prophet Hosea. That's Hosea 11. I would recommend you read that whole chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod, he's still alive, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Thus was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared suddenly to Joseph in a dream and said, in Egypt, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. for those who are seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judah over the place of his, in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Herod's all over the place in this story. You just can't get rid of it. Archelaus, who took over immediately when his father died, possibly even started ruling slightly before. The timelines here are a little bit complicated. The lives of these guys are extremely complicated. He got Judea to control it right around 4 BC. Just as, like I said, or just after his father Herod died. His father Herod died in March or April of 4 BC. As soon as he took control, as soon as he began to rule, this Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, son of Herod I, son of the Herod who wanted Jesus dead, impulsively decides that in order to show loyalty to Rome and his own kind of stature, he would put the Roman standard, which is this like pole thingy with a statue of an eagle on it of some sort, up in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is sort of, Jerusalem is considered by the Jews a holy city. I mean, it's almost as holy as the temple precinct, which is almost as holy as the holy place, which is not as holy as the Holy of Holies. But you don't set up idolatrous Roman images in the holy city. And so he incenses the population. And what happens is two rabbis and 38 youth, their followers, hack down this pole with this standard, cast it down. They're, of course, found out. They're arrested and they're, of course, executed. Now, Archelaus has made a mistake, and he recognizes it, and so he works to pacify the people, and he almost does. He gives them concessions. He does placate them. He speaks to them. But there is a big protest. He labels the 40 rabbis. The priestly class, they are pacified. The image is down. They don't like the radicals either. They're ready to make peace with him. But at some point during this process of peacemaking, he shows some impatience, as if he was, you know, really being kind to the people. And they stone a couple of his messengers that he sends to talk with. Well, he blows his top. He cancels the Passover, if that's possible, and he sends in all the soldiers that he has into Jerusalem, and they kill 3,000 people, whoever happens to be in the wrong place close to the temple precincts at the time. 3,000 are killed. This happens 4 BC. This is often where people date the birth of Jesus, possibly just after. Herod's death, the census, Jesus' birth, and this massacre in Jerusalem all happen within the span of 18 months, 2 years, maybe less. And these are what are happening when Joseph flees to Egypt and when Joseph comes back. So no, he doesn't want to live in Judea. So he goes to Galilee. kind of the backwaters, the land of the other Herod's son, Antipas, who's less volatile, yes, but no less wicked. Herod Antipas takes his half-brother's wife, Herodias. He beheads John. He sort of presides at Jesus' trial. Archelaus' reign only lasts a few years because he's too ruthless even for the Romans. They can't stomach him, so he's just deposed and exiled. But the Herods continue. There's a third generation. Herod Agrippa the First. And then there's Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa the First kills James the Apostle. Starts the first official persecution of the Christian movement. Herod Agrippa the Second, less volatile, is unsuccessfully evangelized by Paul, St. Paul, in Acts 23. These last Herods are, you know, less ruthless in many ways. They are fairly serious about their Jewish identity and their Jewish faith. All these Herods are Jewish. But Agrippa I is struck down by God for blasphemy, recorded both by our scriptures and by the historian Josephus. The Herods, as kings and as leaders, are all over the New Testament story. They tell us what the world's kings are like, and they are not good. You see, from the outset, Matthew's story is a political story. But it's not political in the way the church has often presented it. We can't, as Anabaptists, give ourselves a pass. And we do need to understand the history. You see, starting in the 4th century, the Magi began to be interpreted as kings and as three kings. We have no idea how many Magi there were. Scripture doesn't say. They were interpreted as Gentile kings. And this, you know, remarked favorably on the converting Roman emperors and the other Christianized kings. This is 4th century. Eventually, we have the interpretation that these kings, this is extra biblical, that what these kings did, what they were doing, is that they were bringing the gold that they brought were their golden crowns. They took off their own heads and they placed before the feet of Jesus, baby Jesus. And this was a practice in those times, that a conquered king, if he wasn't already killed, if he made it that far to the feet of the conquering king, the conquered king would take off his crown, lay it at the feet of the conquering king, and do him homage. Now, in the telling of much Christianity, Jesus offers those crowns back to these kings and bade them take their crowns and put them back on their heads and rule. This was Constantine's understanding. And this was countless rulers' understanding from then down to now. I mean, this is what it's meant when we have political leaders saying God is on our side. Christian political leaders saying God is on our side. There is only one king, but he has allowed you to take your crown and put it back on your head and rule. We say this. We justify these kings and these rulers, or put up with them, in the face of a Jesus who entered the world through a peasant woman to be cared for by her, And a day laborer, an astute and faithful day laborer, We say this about a Jesus who was born in a stable because there was no room for him anywhere else. Nobody would take them in. A Jesus who fled as a refugee from his home country as a mad and dying king killed all his future classmates. If you want to know what that looks like open the last week's paper, right? Bethlehem is not a big city. Those babies all had faces. They all looked a lot like those kids that you saw in the insert this last week. This Jesus lived, taught, and died for the peaceable reconciliation of all things to God, according to Colossians 1. This Jesus is the Son of God who taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons and daughters of God." And then he went to the cross. This Jesus does not sponsor kings, nor presidents, nor political parties, nor prime ministers. Not in the fashion of Herod, not in the fashion of Constantine or Elizabeth II or President Obama or Trump or Trudeau. Jesus is king. And Jesus refashions and redeems what kingship and dominion look like and are all about. And they look like the rule of Jesus from the cross. And yes, I get we're jumping ahead. But Matthew here in the prologue of his story is telling, in the prologue of his telling of the good news of Jesus Christ, makes it clear that he's telling a political story. That Jesus isn't coming to change only your hearts, but Jesus is coming to change the world. The story being told is a story about the one true kingdom of God. And its one true king, the Messiah, Jesus. He does not look like other kings, and his followers do not act like other kings. In some sense, this story is a warning to all rulers and all people who would wield power over others. Now, I want to comment on two other characters that aren't Herod. Important, obvious characters. And this is by way less of warning, and that last part was warning. This is application. First, the wise men. Won't you, like the wise men, leave all behind and seek diligently and pay God homage before anyone or anything else? And then, only then, after you've done that, after in your seeking you've found, take that experience back with you, back to your own country, back to your everyday life, back to the occupation that you already have, and have them remade by God's reconciling and redeeming work. Relearn mastery, dominion, expertise, power, kingship. Stop thinking about power as something to be wielded over. And stop thinking about politics as winning or expediency. It's more than that. Stop compromising the good name of the king for tax breaks and power grabs and selfish security and short-term gains. Ask seriously, not naively, seriously, deeply, with all the brain power and faith that you can muster, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? How did Jesus rule? How were the powers defeated? We know for a fact that Jesus did not start a shooting war between Pilate and Herod Antipas, who were enemies of one another. They were enemies because Pilate
killed some of Herod's subjects. Subjects that Herod would have been happy to kill, probably. But Pilate got to them first in Jerusalem. We know that Jesus did not, you know, use sort of soft power to manipulate these two, to attack each other, and thus take down the evil rulers in Jerusalem, Judea, and Palestine of his day. He didn't do that. He didn't raise up an army to take down the corrupt temple elite. He didn't go after those different Herods sprinkled throughout, because there were three at one time, three different Herods who were sons of Herod the Great, sprinkled about Palestine. He didn't send Rome packing. His love took him to the cross, and ironically, it is said that through him, Herod and Pilate were reconciled to one another. We don't know about to God, but they were reconciled to one another through his trial and his death. Seek God out. Secondly, pay close attention to the suddenlies and maybe even to your dreams. Joseph did, right? And as a result of Joseph's paying attention to these suddenly different things that like popped up in his dreams, as a result, he got to marry the mother of God, as crazy as that sounds. And he got to raise the Creator from birth, as outrageous as that is. And all as a result of God's pure grace and his paying attention and then obeying what he heard. So pay attention to those suddenlies. Suddenly something is different. And you hear something. You know something. Pay attention. Joseph got his messages not in some like far off monastery. He wasn't in a position that's unlike yours. He was in the midst of new parent groggy sleep when he got the message to go to Egypt. And he gets up that night, packs the baby, packs the mother, and heads to Egypt. And then just when he was settling in Egypt, he gets the call to go back. And as his anxiety is rising about this Archelaus, who doesn't seem all that much better than his father, he gets another dream that affirms his judgment and sends him to Galilee, where, unbeknownst to him, his leadership fulfills the prophecy about his child, that he'll be called a Nazarene. So pay attention to the suddenlies, maybe even to the dreams. Grow your listening skills. Consult your elders or your trusted friends, your mentors, your parents, grandparents. Listening for God is hard work. It's not like, it's hard work. We don't know, biblically speaking, what spiritual disciplines Joseph practiced. We don't know. We don't know if he said his Shema prayers twice a day and then added a whole bunch more. We don't know if he had memorized the Pentateuch. These are practices that were common. We don't know if he spoke regularly of his dreams to his grandparents, his grandma, his grandpa. We don't know. But what we do know from church tradition, that is from the testimony of two millennia of Christians walking with Jesus by the power of the Spirit, what we do know is that there are practices, Christian practices, disciplines that grow our ability to hear God and obey. It doesn't really matter which ones you choose. There are better ones, in my opinion, but the key is persistence, diligence, discipline, and intention. Getting out of the way so God can speak. Well, getting out of the way so you can hear God speaking is the right way to say that. The best practice is to listen, to notice those suddenlies, to interpret those dreams involves scripture in some form and very regular prayer. The kind of prayer, again, is less important than that persistent entreaty towards God. So, search for God's direction as the wise men searched the stars, and then go in faith as Joseph did. The Father loves you, the Spirit guides you, and the Son, Jesus, waits for you and makes peace with you. Amen.